Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast, located in Seattle, Washington. As a church, we are a community striving to be faithfully present to God, self, and others. We hope this is an encouragement to you in your life, no matter where you are. Thanks for joining us.
As we begin, I want to remind everyone, really, of our vision as a church family. In fact, before we do that, I'd like to just pray once more just for my own well-being and because you're about to suffer through a sermon. So, all right. But I really do want to just pray for a centeredness and a connectedness to Jesus, and certainly want to not just give out, you know, theological data and talk to you, but like actually be present with you in worship. Like, you are just as much a part of this sermon as I am. So let's just do that and just center ourselves for just a moment. Lord Jesus, it is good to be in your presence, and we acknowledge and reverence you here now with us. We reverence you. We honor you. We treasure you. We're content in you. Thank you for the immeasurable gift of salvation that's ours today. Would you help me to be faithful to you and your word this morning? Help us as a congregation to have eyes to see and ears to hear what you, Holy Spirit, would say to us. Challenge us, correct us, encourage us as your people. Thank you for hearing our prayer. We pray this in your good name. Amen. Okay, let's do it. So, as I begin, I want to remind everybody of the vision of our church. It's very simple. Well, maybe it'll be here, maybe not. Did this thing die? If it died, then this will be a rough sermon, I promise you. Oh, there it is. All right. Woohoo. All right. Yeah. Thank you. All right. So, Redemption Church is striving to respond to God and the gospel through living lives that are going to be faithfully present to God, to self, to others. We're trying to live lives of faithful presence, and that's what we see on display in the early church that we're looking at here in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And so at Pentecost, if you remember the setting, it's 50 days after Jesus had been crucified, buried, resurrected from the dead, and then ascends back to the right hand of the Father. 50 days later, Jesus did exactly what he promised to do. He would send another, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit himself, to not replace Jesus, but rather to reveal Jesus to every follower of his throughout the ages up to this very moment. The Holy Spirit, Christ himself, is present with you now in, through, as the person of the Holy Spirit. And so, I know, isn't that awesome? I know. Feel free to participate, it's fine. Okay, and so with that, Luke is recording what's going on here in the book of Acts. And what we see here, sometimes theologians will point out, this is a description, not a prescription, for all of the church down through the ages. He's describing, he's watching a moment happen, and he's taking notes, and he's sending this off to a gentleman named Theophilus, saying, this is a description of what's happening here. So it's not prescriptive, thou shalt. You don't see any of the apostles getting up saying, you have to do it exactly like this. But it's worth noting, as these people were responding to God and the gospel. And so, if you heard Jerome read a minute ago, there's two key places that show up in the phrase that we're looking at today. It says they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. And so we see temple and home. All right, so we'll pull up a slide of what the temple looked like at this time. Hmm. Luke says that the Jewish believers that had converted to follow Jesus, they were attending this temple day by day. And you see this temple referenced in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter, 10. You see it in a few places. This is where the early Christians would go and gather to hear the apostles teaching and preaching about Jesus as the Messiah. And so the apostles were responsible for explaining the history of God in relation to who Jesus is and what Jesus had done and was currently doing in their midst. One theologian, John Eliot, if we can pull this up, this is what he has to say about the temple. For Judaism, the temple, as Israel's central holy place, represented the chief visible symbol of its identity as God's holy people. The holiness of its space, its personnel, its sacrifices, and the laws of holiness enforced, symbolized a holy people, our holy people's union with the Holy One of Israel. This link between the holy place and the holy people and the demarcation from all that was unholy was derived from the Torah, and it was elaborated and maintained and legitimated in an ideology and a system of holiness which defined Jewish identity and regulated all aspects of Jewish life. It's impossible to overstate how important the temple was to the early, to the Jews of the first century and on up, but prior to that. This was the place that set them apart completely from everyone in the world. In Luke's gospel, the temple plays a key place, shows up very early on. It was important to Jesus and his own family. That is, when Jesus was born, remember we read around Christmas time every year, Jesus was brought to the temple. It was at the temple that Mary was purified. It was at the temple that both Mary and Joseph offered the sacrifices after the birth of Jesus. It was at the temple where Simeon and Anna received the infant Christ and blessed the Christ at the temple. Years later, when Jesus was a young boy, it's the only real reference that we have to him as a kid. Do you remember the story? They were all caravanning down to the temple to celebrate the Passover, and as they go back, they traveled, you know, as villagers do, they would travel, and so they're all going back to Galilee. Well, Jesus goes missing as a boy for about 3 days. And of course, Mary and Joseph, they're scared to death. What's happened? We lost the Christ. Whoa. Oh, and they were scared to death, and they run back, and they go all the way back to Jerusalem. They find Jesus, and where was he? He's in the temple with all the Pharisees and the scribes, the theologians of the day, were sitting at his feet, and he was teaching them the law. It was at the temple. And then, of course, Mary, she's like, where were you? We've been looking, we're nervous, we're wrecked. Where you been? He's like, well, Mom, didn't you know that I needed to be about my Father's work? And all of a sudden, Mary understood in a way that, oh, it's starting, isn't it? The temple was sacred. Let's look at it again. That slide again. Yeah. So we know from Acts chapter 3 and chapter 5 that the apostles and all the Christians, they were gathering right here. This is the colonnade. It's called Solomon's Porch or portico. But this hallway, kind of like for those of you that went to university or whatever, you would walk through some of these halls that kind of feel open air. This is a kind of place where the apostles and the early Christians would learn about Jesus. And so while we're not living in first century Jerusalem, you know, in proximity to the temple, the principle that we can glean from this text and refine our own church is the day by day, the dailiness with which the early Christians committed themselves to growing in their faith. And I love this because there's no commandment. There's not like a 11th commandment that says, you know, show up at the temple at 10 a.m. every day and listen to St. Peter or one of the other apostles proclaim the gospel. There was no command to do that. So why were they doing it? Well, that's what happens when Jesus moves into your life. You want to. They just wanted to. They wanted to. And why would they want to? Because this is what they had longed for as a people. Their parents, their grandparents, and their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents had all been passing on all the stories throughout the centuries for the people. Stories of Abraham and offering up Isaac. Stories of Noah and the ark. They're telling the stories about David and the sacrificial system and Goliath and Solomon all the way down. I mean, this is what they had been waiting on. So the dailiness of, yeah, please tell me how Jesus is the greater Abraham. Tell me the story about how Jesus is the ark that saves the world. Tell me the story about how Jesus is the Lamb of God and now we don't need a temple system. Tell me. What's going on? They wanted to grow in that way, day by day. I read Psalm 19 this week. They crave the gospel the way David begins to describe what it's like to be rightly oriented to God. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More are they to be desired than fine gold. Sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. That's precisely how these early followers of Jesus were feeling as they hung out in the temple listening to the apostles teach day by day. This is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. This is as good as it can possibly get. The Son of God was crucified for my sin, was buried and resurrected from the grave, and now I am made righteous before God Almighty based on no works of my own and all of His. I now stand just. I would like to hear a bit more about that. Yeah. Day by day. And as much as we love this scene, and if we were to freeze frame it, that would be great and go, and that sums up the whole Christian experience. That would be awesome. But for those of us, if you've been a Christian for more than 5 minutes, like, you know that's not actually how the faith feels from start to finish. In fact, it's between the start and finish that the word faith actually is, you know, really stretched out, isn't it? And so this morning, if you're sitting there going, yeah, man, that is so, that is amazing, Alex. And I actually do remember those days. Like, I do remember when I couldn't get enough of just reading the Bible. I miss those days. There was a time in my life where I was at the church every time the doors were open. Even if it wasn't an event that was particularly related to me, I just wanted to be there. I remember when I gave of my time or resources or whatever, I gave because something in I was different then. And now, I mean, you can be honest. If that's where you're at today, you're going, now my soul kind of feels like a cold, damp basement rather than like a blooming spring garden. If that's you today, and you're not one of those like, oh, I am pumped to be in Solomon's portico hearing the gospel, I'm a little weary. I do have good news for you. Because Jesus isn't just interested in first century converts at the temple. Jesus is interested in the weary saints of Seattle. He's interested in you. So if that's you today and you feel kind of distracted or disillusioned or disoriented in your own faith, Jesus' word is to walk right up to you in your seat this morning and say, I dare you to offer up that half-faith prayer and see what I can do with a mustard seed. I dare you to take me up on my word. See if I can't raise the dead. Test me and see. See if the arm of the Lord is too short to save. See if I won't restore what the locust has eaten. See if I can't make dry bones live again. See if I can't. Offer up your half-faith prayer. The Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief one. Offer that one and see what he does with that. If that's you today and you go, I miss the days that I walked in the house of the Lord. I miss those days and my soul's tired. The gospel is most certainly for you. It is most certainly for you. So, God specializes not only at Pentecost, but in the dark night of your own soul. How long has it been since you read the story of Elijah? You remember? Where he looks out onto the, maybe you don't know this one, but Elijah sees a cloud. And he says, it's only the size of a man's fist. And before long, that little cloud opens up. Oh, yeah. So you're in the right place. So the call for those of us who are not weary, for those that do feel a bit more oriented toward God today, for those of you that do find yourself walking in faith and walking in the Holy Spirit and walking in the light of the gospel and all the rest, our responsibility is to not sit around on the sideline and go, well, the weary ones, figure it out. Nope. It's to rally around them and to fan into flame what was once a bonfire that's now like just smoldering embers. Our responsibility for those that find yourself in a place of strength today is to fan into flame the faith of our brothers and sisters, and not leave anybody to the side or behind. Essentially, we got to become like zebras. Zebras are hands down, I know, you got an ADD pastor, so deal with it. Zebras are hands down my favorite animals. Yesterday, Jana and the kids were out, and so I'm watching every National Geographic thing. Things that the kids and Jana are like, another National Geographic, how many times can you do this? So when they leave, that's what I watch. Anyway, and I love this stuff, whether it's oceanography or climate change or something, in particular zebras, I'm a sucker for them. Well, we've got to become like zebras. Look at this picture. This is from George Stubbs, 18th century painter, and he lived in England, and this is actually the first zebra that was brought from North Africa to England. 1762, this is what he painted. And he specialized in a lot of exotic animals, but his favorite things to paint were actually like horses and dogs. And this zebra actually lived at Buckingham Palace, which is kind of amazing. And then eventually wound up at the Tower of London. I don't know what they did to it there. But here he is at his best. And George painted this picture of a zebra. And the zebra is a perfect picture of what Christian community is to look like. Here's what I mean. The writer of Hebrews says, actually I gave Andy a zebra this morning. So, by the way, thanks for leading worship today, Andy. The zebra it's a beautiful picture of Christian community. Zoologists actually go back and forth, and they've gone back and forth for hundreds of years about kind of like the evolutionary purpose behind the stripes and go like, why are the stripes the way they are? How do they enable survival? And so some of the debates go back and forth. I think the one that I found like most convincing as a non-zoologist, if that's a word, is that the predators that prey upon zebras tend to be colorblind, and so the stripes tend to enable a family or a herd of zebras to move across a savanna, and they blend into like the tall grasses, like a camouflage. But there's some other interesting things about zebras, too, that speak to what Christian community is designed to do or intended to do. During droughts, famine, or rain seasons, families of zebras will actually bind together to create a bigger herd in order to enable survival. Interesting. When it's raining or when it's dry, they gather together. Zebras also, the stallions, the strongest ones actually hang out in the back, and they protect the young and the weak or the elderly, the vulnerable. They hang out in the back, and they kick off the preying lions. When one gets injured, the entire community surrounds the injured zebra. Zebras, in fact, they will trade watches at night to guard the herd. So you sleep tonight, I'll sleep tomorrow night, and they actually have a rotation. They go on. There's a whole lot that goes into what makes the zebra family so beautiful, and it's the way that they look out for one another, the way they care for each other, the way that the elderly are treated, the way that the young ones are looked after, the injured, and so on. The writer of Hebrews says, encourage one another day by day, lest any of you become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage one another. Surround one another. Look after one another. Know one another. Become present to one another like this, which means as Christians, when you come to church and says, oh, how you doing? Don't say I'm fine. You're not fine. Nobody's fine. You can say the thing, I'm actually kind of discouraged right now. I'm going through this thing right now. And the zebras are intended to surround, bless, build, and encourage each other. Or to be like the zebras. The dailiness of your life in the church is vital because there is a lion seeking to devour one of us, two of us, 10 of us. In fact, we do have a lot of zebras here in our church today. We've got elders, staff, and deacons. In fact, a prayer team at the end of church today during communion. I'm going to ask our prayer team to just go and be in the lobby in the back. If you're weary and want somebody to pray with you, pray over you, that's available for you today. Okay. We're about halfway done with the sermon. How are we doing? Okay? Okay, great. Let me get a prop real quick. Since this is kind of my job, you know, I got to keep myself interested as much as everybody else listening to me. So sometimes I'll just use things, not often. I didn't do great in homiletics in seminary. You probably get that. Probably not. Anyway, so this is my apron. All right. What does this have to do with Acts chapter 2? Everything. Everything. And day by day, they met in the temple. And in breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Can we pull up that picture of the temple again? This is the Holy of Holies, where the Holy Spirit of God dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant. Lambs are sacrificed, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, everything that they had built their whole faith on. Suddenly, as Jesus was resurrected from the grave, the temple veil tears open. The Holy Spirit moves out of the temple and into the lives of every follower of Jesus. So they walked out of the temple around the corner, leaving the big box behind, because they had now become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So now they don't need menorah candles and lambs and priests in all their fancy garments. Their homes became the temple because Jesus had actually moved in here. You get it? So they say, they're learning and learning and learning from the apostles going, explain to me the gospel, explain to me the gospel. And they're learning and they get done. And Peter calls it a day and they say, do you want to come over? That was pretty amazing. Would you like to hang out? Would you like to come into my house? Yeah, let's go. Let's cook. So all the utensils now that were holy altars and water and all the blood sacrifices and all that went into all of Leviticus, all of a sudden the tools changed. The utensils are now spatulas and chopsticks and woks and braziers. That their home became somewhere. Come into my house. Let's cook together. That's literally what they were doing. Let's go into the kitchen. Let's cook, break bread, and receive our food with glad and generous hearts. They're not just taking communion at church. Though Christ is most certainly present in this moment, it's not that we leave Christ at the communion table. Christ goes into the kitchen and around the dining table with other followers of Jesus. That's what they were doing. They were receiving their food with glad and generous hearts. Isn't that beautiful? You know, I don't know of any apologetics that are more helpful these days in the city of Seattle than gladness and generosity. Like, we can argue all day long about the inspiration of Scripture. And we can argue all day long about, is it a six-day literal creation? Where does evolution fit into the picture? People go back and forth and debate eschatology in the end and blah, 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 and argue for the existence of God. Let me tell you. You know what goes a whole lot further than all the footnotes and all the books? Gladness and generosity. Just a smile. Happiness. Why are you happy? It's raining. It's February. It's never going to stop raining. Because Jesus is raised from the dead. That's why. And it's because I got up today right with God again, based on nothing I've done, but based on everything that he's done for me. I stand justified before him. So yeah, I'm happy today, still. And no, my life, I don't have my act together. Yeah, I say cuss words sometimes. Sure, I got a lot of things wrong with me, but I'm completely made right with God, based on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So yeah, I invite people into my home, and we're going to eat and drink to the King for the glory of God, because that's what the right response is. Generosity and gladness. So here's the thing. For so many of us Christians, we kind of give ourselves a flat tire before the race gets started. You know what I mean? Like, we just die right there on the start line going, well, I'm not going to go get a PhD in theology, so how am I going to make a difference? I don't plan on planting a church in Thailand, so maybe I'll just sit this one out and wait on the rapture or something. Also, don't hold your breath on that one. But like, but to shoot yourself in the foot and go, I'm not going to do something major. No, you know what? You can. You got a kitchen? You got a pantry? You got a fridge? A stove? Some fancy, like, all-clad pots, maybe? I got some this week, and they're cool. Do you have somewhere to gather and open your home and say, this is what Jesus has done for me? That's all you need. And that's exactly how the Christians Luke writes. That's how they found favor in the city. It was their gladness and generosity, not their nitpicking, not their arguing, not their backbiting, not all their politicking and opinions and theologizing and all the rest that Christians just, we can do that stuff really well and miss the point. It was about getting out of the temple and to your table. In fact, the best sermon you'll hear today is probably somewhere over the table. So gladness and generosity. If you don't feel very glad or feel very generous and you find yourself tired in the faith, remind yourself of the gospel. ask God, would you fill me with gladness again? And not a generic gladness that comes from like caffeine and carbohydrates. Fill me with the Spirit. Fill me with your truth. Remind me of how you feel about me. Make me glad. Open my hands. I've got this tendency to want to hang on. Will you pry my fingers back, Jesus? Yeah. Okay, so I haven't told you the gospel yet, so I should do that. Let's go back to the temple one more time. Here you go. Like, so far, all I've told you is what the early Christians did. And I'm basically like, and go and do likewise. But the gospel is not looking at other examples. The gospel is always rooted in our substitute. As Jesus began his public ministry, Luke mentions the temple a few more times. And the moment Jesus begins his public ministry, the temple actually gets painted in a very kind of dark, ominous light. So as Jesus began his ministry, remember when he was baptized and comes out of the water and it says the devil took him where? To the temple. Say, climb up this wall, jump off and see if an angel doesn't come down and catch you. All of a sudden, Satan's at the temple. Whoa. When Jesus describes the Pharisee and the tax collector, where are they? At the temple, and the Pharisee's like standing there and he's telling God, thank you, God, I'm not like this guy over here, you know, the one that's like this terrible sinner. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him. And the guy can hear him. He's within earshot and he's over there crying. And he begins to beat his chest and say, God, please be merciful to me, a sinner, please. And Jesus says, who do you think went home justified? It wasn't the guy that had his act together on the outside. It was the one whose broken heart showed up. But it was at the temple where that happened. It's in the temple courtyard where Jesus, John tells us that he wove a whip, because it was here in this courtyard out here where the money changers were selling sacrifices and overcharging people and all this. And Jesus even says, this was supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations, but you've turned it into just a den of robbers. And he has a whip and he begins to run people out and he flips the tables over and he cleanses the temple. It was in the temple where the Pharisees and the Sadducees conspired with the Romans. It was in the temple where Judas returned the blood money for betraying Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 12, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. At the temple cleansing, John says, zeal for your house will consume me. And so the Jews responded to Jesus, what sign can you show to prove your authority to do all this, to cleanse the temple? Jesus answered, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And they replied, it's taken us 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to repair it in 3 days? And John says, but the temple that Jesus had spoken of was his own body. After he was raised from the dead, the disciples recalled what he had said. So on Good Friday, as we poor and sick, weakling zebras lag behind, Jesus, the great stallion, was wounded by the lion. And on Easter Sunday, the great zebra rose from the grave. Forever. forever protecting his herd, forever looking after his own. And what about the meeting in homes? Does the gospel have anything to do with the house? Yeah, in John 15, Jesus said, "Abide in me, make your home in me, and I'll make my home in you." Of all the places for Jesus to live, he's chosen the own interior of your own self. He could live in temples and palaces and castles, but he's chosen you. He's chosen you. The gospel is not about going to dinner parties. The gospel is that because of Jesus, you are now the Holy Spirit. You are now the home in which Jesus lives. To the King. I'll tell you, I know it's hard to be a Christian in Seattle. I know it's hard. I know we grow weary. But encourage one another day after day, while it's still called today. Did you know that you can encourage each other very simply just through sending a text? If you read something in Scripture, just shoot it to one of your friends. Go, "Yo, this just spoke to me." It's a simple way to do it. If you lose your way and you're forgetting constantly, like, "I always forget that God is with me," you can even do something as simple as I got a reminder on my phone that goes off 3 times a day. At 9 and noon at 3, and just says, "God's with me." Like, oh, here I was working for him. But I wasn't actually present to him. But you can set reminders to go, "Oh, that's right. Oh, I should encourage somebody." I'll tell you, one word of encouragement goes so far. So far. So let's be intentional about that. Yeah? Okay. That's all I got. Andy, you want to come lead us in worship, man? I guess I could take this apron off. If our communion servers will take their places, that'd be great. If you want somebody to pray with you today, as I mentioned a moment ago, we've got a prayer team. Maybe one or two of our elders or elder candidates could join out in the lobby as well. If you want somebody to pray over you, if you're willing to pray for somebody, just put your hand up and say, "Yo, I'll pray for you. You need something?" Be happy to do that. If you're weary, that's for you. But before you go pray, I'd encourage you to take communion.